Chris Rosebro talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We're going to take a look at the ecclesiastical model employed by much of American evangelicalism today, especially as put forward by the seeker-driven movement. We're going to take a look at where this idea of a vision-casting leader comes from, what its main tenets are, and we're going to compare that so-called ecclesiastical office to the biblical office of pastor to see if the two are actually synonymous and interchangeable, or if this concept of a vision-casting leader actually turns a pastor into a false prophet.
You can meet and hear Chris Rosebro making the case against vision-casting leaders in the church June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We will remember these early travelers and draw strength from their example, and hold firmly to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength.
In their death, in which they willingly undertook death, they were testifying that there was a life that was laying underneath and all around their own demise.
The boy said, my name's Johnny, and it might be a sin, but I'll take your bet you're going to regret, because I'm the best as ever been.
The devil won because he trapped Johnny into sin, and he'll gladly pretend like he lost and give the stupid fiddle of gold because when Johnny dies, Johnny's going to hell.
Northern Illinois chainsaw drivers, love, issues, etc.
You ever wonder this when you're sitting there in church on Sunday morning? Seems like a rather sedate group of people here, or maybe they're not as committed as you'd like them to be when you look across the aisle to the pew next to you or in front of you to the pew in front of you. You think, are these people really spiritual enough? Is my congregation spiritual enough? I know as a parish pastor, I've had people bring concerns to me saying, you know, our congregation seems so sedate or doesn't seem as committed as it should be or as spiritual as the church down the street. What's behind that concern, and what are some of the false ways that the church tries to manufacture a kind of spirituality? What's the real source of the church's spirituality? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon. It's March the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Jeff Mallinson will be our guest here for the first, well, the better part of the first hour. We're going to talk about spirituality in the church. A little bit later, Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute joins us. We're going to talk about, well, two stories. One, an NPR host, Diane Rehm, has been forced to stop attending fundraisers for a Right to Die group. Her husband died after slow starvation and, I believe, and dehydration. He had suffered from Parkinson's for years. She became a Right to Die advocate, and now her own organization is called the Halt to That to a certain degree. We'll also talk about the 10-year anniversary of the death of Terry Schindler Shiva, a story that we covered extensively with Wesley in the course of the legal battles that surrounded her eventual death. Then Pastor David Peterson will join us in hour two of Issues Etc. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, we'll be in John chapter 6, Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, you can join us with questions or comments for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Our beloved on-demand listeners, anytime you're listening, any place you're listening, feel free to use the Issues Etc. comment line. It is always there to take your questions and comments. 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about spirituality in the church, Dr. Jeff Mallinson. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, co-host of a podcast called Virtue in the Wasteland, Thinking Fellow at 1517 Legacy Project, and he is author of an article for the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled, Is Your Church Spiritual Enough? Dr. Mallinson, welcome to Issues Etc.
Todd, thank you so much. I'm very pleased to be on.
What is often behind this concern that both pastors and parishioners have about their congregation? Is my church spiritual enough?
Well, I think it's quite clearly fear and panic. There's this world in which we find ourselves, and it's got these sociological factors that contribute to the decline of church membership and attendance, and also these demographic factors. And that's not to, you know, get us off the hook for things we might be doing wrong, but we have a whole bunch of folks, sometimes with marketing agendas or consulting ideas, that want to say, if you just get the formula right, if you just design the dance or create a party that's going to be exactly how people want it, then you're going to have the right conditions to summon the Spirit. And if you don't, you're squelching the Spirit. And people don't want to do that. If I could tell a story about a time when I was in graduate school in England, I remember everybody kept telling me I needed to go check out this church that was really on fire and growing. And it was this old, you know, medieval church that had this anointing, and it was very spiritual, it was said. And the thing about England is, after Billy Graham shows up in the last century, people pretty much gobbled up everything, whether it was the Vineyard with John Wimber or Piper or something. They just take it all. And they were, when I visited, they were sending around these young people on rollerblades trying to take up a collection to fund the removal of the pews, so that they could have skate church more regularly and different kind of functions. Now, whether that's a good idea or not, I tend to think it's a very bad idea and kind of sad given the architecture. I remember, to celebrate this, they asked everybody to stand up, and they did a contemporary praise song. And their version was a song that I remember from Sunday school, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons and all this, and you're fighting and you're shooting and you're clapping and you're dancing and turning around. And they would say to some of the older members in the congregation, and this was from the pulpit, from a pastor, British guy, don't be so darn frumpy and British that you stifle the Spirit. Now, I like to go to the English setting because it's not us. We don't do it exactly that way. But when we come back into our own context, very often, whether it's a poor, hardworking and well-meaning pastor or elders trying to figure out how to keep a school afloat, at a congregation, how to keep the congregation viable, we think it's all in our hands, and therefore there's that panic and fear, and we tend to want to, or at least we get tempted into snapping up any gimmick we can to manipulate the Holy Spirit to show up again.
So you talk about three different kinds of attempts to, I guess I should say, generate a sufficient spirituality. Under the heading of mysticism, give us a brief definition of what mysticism is.
Yeah, good question. Because in the sociology and the anthropology of religion, religious studies, for instance, very often mysticism is described as the opposite of magic. So that magic is where you're trying to manipulate the supernatural realm for your own purposes. But mysticism is a passive reception. So if we use that sociological definition, some people would say St. Augustine is a mystic, or even Martin Luther is a mystic. But if we use the definition that I'm working with, which is that of Hermann Zassa, who describes it more as that attempt to manipulate and to coerce a connection to God, I like to think of it as opening up a fire hose with your mouth right on the top of it and just getting blasted by a direct experience of God. That's the kind of mysticism I'm talking about. And it comes in many forms. Sometimes it's very highly experiential, but I'm using the term to describe any attempt to summon the Spirit on our own terms rather than on God's terms.
We're talking with Dr. Jeff Mallinson about spirituality in the church when we come back on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 11th. We will take up the subjects here of the different kinds of mysticism that the church often attempts. He has three different categories. He calls them liberal mysticism, charismatic mysticism, and consumerist mysticism. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We talk to the biggest names in religion today. Liberal Bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity, Reza Aslan.
by definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jeff Mallinson is our guest. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled, Is Your Church Spiritual Enough? Before the break, you gave us, I think, a really good thumbnail definition of mysticism. I think you said something like trying to drink directly from the fire hose of God's presence. And you break it down into three mysticisms, the first one being liberal mysticism. What is this attempt to jumpstart the spirituality of a Christian congregation?
Yeah, we sometimes think in the conservative world that the liberals aren't interested in God. I think the bigger question is how they're going to get there. And in more traditional terms, we might say they're missing the right formal principle. What's the source from which we get our theology? But very often, if you know liberal friends, or if you were ever to run into them in some kind of context where you would hear a preaching or something, it's often very much a mysticism in that they want to see God through the romantic experience of church or through the romantic experience of social justice or working in some kind of cultural ministry that they would see as mission, but probably looks more like social regeneration or renewal within a community. Those are all great things, and I think it's fair to say that many within the traditional conservative churches fail in many ways to live out a proper presence within a community. But to call this or to see this as the presence of God is problematic. And you see this in an author, for instance, I'm forgetting her name now, but whenever you hear someone saying that the resurrection is something that's embodied by our activity, as opposed to a real flesh and blood resurrection of Jesus, you kind of can be sniffing there that element of mysticism. We don't really need a risen Jesus. Jesus becomes a metaphor for our direct connection to God, and we are, in a sense, resurrecting the body of Christ in our own bodies by our own spiritual works, and they're often going to look like, you know, working in a food kitchen or an AIDS hospice or something like this.
And as you point out, it is a disconnect between resurrection experience. Or I remember interviewing John Shelby Spong. He would be a big one on this.
Mm-hmm. Sure, perfect example.
You know, the Christ experience that we're going to find in you know, dealing with the I find Christ in the disenfranchised of society. And he doesn't mean that in the Luther sense. He means that
No.
in a literal sense. That's the only Christ he'll mm-hmm. ever get.
I was thinking of Anne Lamott, who said this in 1999 related to Easter. You know, she says that this thing that the church is doing is bringing new life. But it's very hard to distinguish that from other social agendas. And once you've done that, you've put the cart before the horse. I mean, certainly within the tradition of Luther, that the real historical resurrection is going to have implications for our life. It's going to be power and promise, but you can't conflate the two. And once you do, you can see what we find now, which is probably worse than the traditional churches. That is a deep decline in the mainline liberal denominations.
What is the charismatic mysticism? Explain that to us.
Well, the charismatic mysticism is probably easier for people to immediately identify as a mysticism. And it goes back to the beginning. We probably need to read more of Karlstadt, not so that we can glean from this guy that was there at Wittenberg with Luther, but to see that in Andreas Karlstadt, you really have a template for the entire agenda of the independent, non-denominational churches. For all the good things they're doing there, there's still that misguided sense that you've got to do something to conjure the Spirit, right? And it's going to be something that's allowing you as a group of people doing a Bible study or a congregation to say that the way we're going to ensure the presence of Christ, we might even say the real presence of Christ, or at least the presence of the Spirit, is going to be through our practices. But these are practices that are humanly contrived, not divinely instituted. Or if they're things that are found throughout Scripture, like, you know, singing of the Psalms, it's done in such a way that the technique is going to determine whether the Spirit shows up. Hence, when we get in many seminaries around the country, even the old ones, like I think Harvard's Divinity School has a shared position where there was a theologian, a woman who was a theologian and in the business school, because the idea would be that understanding the right business practices is what is going to, in some sense, and in a very real sense, in the liberal mind and in the charismatic mind, be able to generate the presence of Christ. I think it's very fair to see that much of the charismatic evangelical world and the romantic liberalism of the mainline are basically doing the same thing. They just have a different aesthetic. Typically, the charismatic might come from perhaps a lower economic strata, and you've got the Northeast elites doing their same thing, but in a more formalized, perhaps even liturgical way. But in both cases, they're still seeing the power coming through the technique of the performance.
Now, the old term among Lutheran theologians for this is, and it needs to be rightly understood given the change of the word among us, enthusiasm. What did they mean by this kind of charismatic mysticism enthusiasm?
Yeah, I think that's the best word. I mean, the pejorative word that's fun, the Schwärmer, is fun, and it's accurate, this idea of these folks swarming around like buzzing bees around some guru or a prophet. But enthusiasm is a great word because the etymology comes from this idea of God within. So theos, God, is in you. And the way you get God in you goes back to that concept of the fire hose. And so at some point, you'll see in many charismatic traditions that you've got a carnal Christian and a spirit-filled Christian. And they will be asking Christians, maybe many, many people who are listening to the show will have been asked, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you a spirit-filled Christian? Now, what is that? They're asking if they've gone to the next level, opened themselves up to that direct access to God. And when people don't have it, especially people who are introverts or shy or came from a tradition that didn't emphasize that, they think there's something wrong with them. And they think that they're either spiritually sick or they've missed some kind of teaching or practice that should be expected of the true Christian or the one who's arrived at that second stage.
So this is the kind of mysticism that would say, in line with that enthusiasm, the real way to connect is to fan that little flame inside you until it gets as hot as the divine flame itself. You have that divine connection within. All you have to do is fan it up into a roaring fire.
Right. And so it puts all the burden on the person in the, I would say pew, but it's probably a folding chair. But it puts the burden on the person to invite God in. And I mean, this is the thing that's found throughout the history of the church since 1517, that there are various forms or techniques that people are trying to conjure the Spirit or fan the flame, as you rightly say. But that idea of Christ being present because he says he's present in the Lord's Supper, for instance, is not just some peculiarity of the historic Christian church. It is so essential because of what it says we're not to do, right? God is everywhere. God sees us and will listen to us anywhere. But when we make a practice of trying to conjure him in a way that is outside of that ordained plan, we find ourselves not being naughty so much as really missing out on the true spirit.
It's a very fine line between the charismatic mysticism and the next one that you talk about, which is the consumerist mysticism. But I think you've actually found the line between the two. What's the difference between a charismatic mysticism and a consumerist one?
Well, now, there are some consumerist-style churches, for instance, that will employ the language and the ethos of the charismatic. But generally speaking, I see in the charismatic a real serious attempt to have that deep kick, that mystical experience in a very traditional way. That is, they're going to feel somehow warmed or some kind of tingly sensation and all. And so it's more traditionally understood as that spirituality of direct connection. But the consumerist mysticism is a little tamer. It often will avoid previous incarnations. I'm thinking, for instance, here in Orange County, where I live, of this big movement, the Calvary Chapel movement, that was it's kind of waning now. But early on in Southern California, you had all these folks that were really pretty radical, speaking in tongues. Eventually, they all become the establishment. Now they're moving from looking like hippies. They've got Hawaiian shirts on, and they're business people, and they're a little staid and steady. So they have removed any of that. They would say, we don't want all the distracting charismatic signs and so forth. Why? Not because they disagree with them. You could still speak in tongues at home, perhaps. But what you want is now something that is inoffensive. And so the consumerist mystic says, we just need to get people connected to spirituality in a way that they can understand. And so if that means that the sermons have to be about, how to have better finances or how to get your kids to behave, that's somehow going to trick people into a kind of mysticism. It's a little less exciting, I would suggest, because it's like hiding the penicillin for a child in applesauce. You just get a little bit there, so the hope is that if we can get you to come and learn about parenting, we're going to sneak in a couple little references to a form of the gospel, and then we'll have done our thing. But that form of the gospel is very rarely going to be about preaching Christ crucified and more about just being religious or being a person who has a relationship with God in perhaps a more generic sense.
I think the place that I don't think they actually were the pioneers, but they certainly have pioneered a consumerist mysticism, Willow Creek Church up in the Chicago area, where, and I'm wondering if this is what you're talking about, well, their leaders will say, look, what we're really trying to do mostly on a Sunday morning is sell the seeker on the benefits of becoming a Christian. So we're going to talk about how the Christian life is different, qualitatively different, and quantitatively different from their life such as it is now, and how much better it could be, the potential that there is if they will strike this deal with Jesus and enter into this relationship with the church. But we got to convince them that there's something there, that there's some benefit to them as a consumer before they're going to be interested.
Right. And that's why the pitch in the 80s, as I first saw it, was almost always not about the work of Christ 2,000 years ago, but about how much better my life is now that I've become part of this community, right? So the testimony became so incredibly important because it was, in a sense, a commodity. Christianity is going to bring you certain values and things of value, and they have to sell that this is something that you desire. Now, I hope I don't give people the impression that I'm overly hostile to folks caught in these groups of ways of thinking, but I really feel it's tragic because when I think of poor pastors and leaders in churches, when they hear either a consultant or maybe an elder at their church who is heavily involved in marketing and so forth, they're all probably working from very genuine assumptions. They've got the best of intentions. They think, well, if I apply these principles to my business, that's faithful to my shareholders, my employees. Likewise, I should be faithful to the congregation and to the church in general by applying those same techniques to church. I mean, they really think that if they don't do this, they're somehow letting God down. And it is a failure of trust, I think, in the work and the power of the Word itself to have the Spirit right there. But I understand it because as a person who works in the university, we all often have a similar thing. You'll have folks who are well-intentioned that want to come on a board of regents or trustees and say, why aren't you doing these things? What about these techniques to increase the potency and the relevance of your university? So if I see it in the university, I would be, you know, shocked if it weren't happening in most churches as well, at least a few voices telling good, poor souls in the pulpit that they've got to employ these techniques or else they're letting God down. That's real sad.
None of these mysticisms are overtly mechanical. None of them say, if you just employ these various techniques like the consumerist, if your production values are high enough and you market well enough, you can produce the Spirit's presence in your community. They don't say that. They all still, whatever kind of mysticism it is, still put a lot of weight on how sincere the individual is in their pursuit of this
right.
mysticism, don't they?
With the exception, I think, of consumerist mysticism. I mean, you can, this wouldn't be libelous or slanderous to say that you could find in the books and the marketing strategists and the consultants this idea that if you do this, this will follow. Kind of like when you go back to a guy named Billy Sunday, ex-baseball player, he would say, if you give me a certain number of dollars, I'll guarantee you a certain number of souls. And that was based on the idea that you can look at social psychology and find very predictable patterns. And so I take your point, with the exception of the consumerist mysticism, which can get a little bit more straightforward in its sense that if you do these things, you're going to win. And that's partly because they're often selling a package or a program or some kind of, you know, DVDs or books to say, if you take your church on this journey, you are going to thrive the way these other mega churches have thrived.
So is that why the consumerist mysticism is so pervasively programmatic? So, I mean, where the sermons are about the latest emphasis, the sermon series are about the sermon series. They're about the program that goes with it and all the activities that are attached to it.
Yeah, I mean, I'm deeply in the world of the different media, and I recognize that I do this too. So you'll have a blog, and you'll reference it somewhere else, and you might talk about it on a podcast, talk about it on a radio show. So I get that. But that is the heart of the thing. In other words, I know I grew up in the shadow of Rick Warren's Saddleback Church, and one of the things they've always said was that the sermon is there really to get you into some of these other things that they're doing. So within the sermon, embedded will be opportunities to grow in your faith by coming on a Wednesday night to a men's, you know, group or a Thursday morning women's breakfast. And so to connect people outside of the main service of the church and then keep looping these things back into an overall kind of ongoing network. The same way that, let's say, Apple has got me hooked, right? I'm now connected in various ways with Apple products, my MacBook and my iPhone, and because I've got one, I'm more likely to integrate that with the other. And that's part of the strategy. It's not something that most folks are embarrassed about. They'll say it very explicitly. You've got to have all those things dialed in or else it's not going to work.
We're talking about true and false spiritualities in the church. Dr. Jeff Mallinson is our guest, Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, co-host of a podcast called Virtue in the Wasteland, thinking fellow at the 1517 Legacy Project, and author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine, Is Your Church Spiritual Enough?
Going up to the spirit in the sky, it's where I'm gonna go.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, is only $15.99. CPH.org.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
You believe that there's not one error in the Bible. That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about true and false spiritualities in the church. Dr. Jeff Mallinson is our guest. Dr. Mallinson, what do all three of these, and we could probably break them apart into even subgroups here, but what do all three of these false spiritualities have in common?
Well, it's the exact opposite of Jacob's ladder is what it is. I mean, since the beginning of human history, every archaeologist is able to verify this, that there is this attempt to build our own little towers of Babel. And you see it in Mesoamerica, you see it in Egypt. We want to go big, and we think we need to use it. We use our own brick and mortar, you know, and just make the biggest towers. And I'm using that in a metaphorical sense. When you get to Jacob at Bethel, he sees that the tower, the ladder to heaven, is one in which the angels ascend and descend, and you're dead at the bottom. And so each of the mysticisms is attempting something important, that is to find a connection at that vertical level to God, but it misunderstands how you're going to reconnect. And we need to wait humbly at the bottom of that ladder, wait to be served, God himself in Christ through word and sacrament. And that sounds like I'm just, you know, playing to the base, saying this is what we've always said. But in the context of the failed attempts to conjure the Spirit through these various mysticisms or approaches to finding a way to conjure the Spirit in church, it ultimately doesn't work. And the way I would say it doesn't work is that you can see so many people that go into those movements fall out after the flame tends to die out, when they don't feel like they're able to keep that feeling going. In the pure trust that God is present when he says he's present, that's when you have the power to actually go back out and be overjoyed in your experience in the liturgy, to be overjoyed in your service to neighbor, even at a soup kitchen. I find this in my own life. So it's not like you have to leave or lose that deep and abiding joy that comes with Christ, but it's that you're not going to get it if you try to conjure it on your own.
You direct us to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. What is there that not only offers a corrective to these false spiritualities, but actually reorients our spirituality in to its proper object?
Yeah, well, it's really kind of simple in Sunday school, but if you think about it in these terms again, it's verse 13, "But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You are brought close to God through or by the blood of Christ. It's done for you, and you're the one who's getting dragged up, let's say maybe now out of Lazarus's cave from death to life." And it's a great story because in verse 14, he himself is our peace. And he's not just our peace with God, but he's also our peace with those who with whom we're divided. And so really in the context here, Paul is also bringing out the implications for what this means for Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians to sit down at the same table. Fellowship is not achieved by dialogue or ecumenical discourse. This is why I encourage readers to just keep poring over some of that stuff by Hermann Zaza on this very topic. Where Christ is, there's the church. Where the church is, there is Christ. And how do you know this? Because Christ promises to be there. And that is what allows us to reconcile one with another if we have that shared confession. I mean, all these things become really academic, or they at least seem to be academic in the minds of congregation members who hear us talking about this. But ultimately, it's true that if I know that when I go up, the broken sinner that I am, and receive that bread and drink that wine alongside of people I cannot stand, right? It's not about me first figuring out how I can have interpersonal conflict resolution, and then I can receive Christ truly. By receiving Christ truly, I am now empowered and really forced to be sharing the same cup with that germy, weird person that's three pews behind me, and I must love them, and I do love them, because we're all there at the same hospital taking the same medicine.
So you're talking about a spirituality that is the source of which is outside of us entirely.
Yes. Yeah. And that's all throughout this. So you see all this language of the Spirit in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and then it gets to verse 19 and says, so you're no longer strangers and aliens. So what is fellowship? Is it creating the best programs so that we can feel what we typically call in American Protestantism fellowship, which is a sense of camaraderie? Or is it the actual fellowship of sons and daughters there at the table? It's a completely different paradigm. It is definitely, as you say, outside of ourselves.
Why does that go hand in hand with what we talked about before when Paul is talking about the passive nature of our transference from far from God, remote from God to his genuine nearer presence in Christ?
Well, I think it has something to do with trust, with that element of faith that says, I know it seems odd, but this is where God promises to be, right? It's actually very frightening, because I've been to enough, you know, interesting larger gatherings, whether it's a conference or something, where there really is a palpable energy that is created, and you can hit a certain A minor chord at the right time, and you can really send chills down somebody's spine. And I think that people trust in that because they immediately feel it. And the Lutheran approach to the Christian life has been called there's a hiddenness to the Christian life. The closer we get to God, sometimes the more we feel our own sinfulness and brokenness. Just like if my children think my teeth are white, but if I put my caffeine and nicotine stained teeth up against a white piece of paper, they'll soon realize that it's not that white, that they're yellow. Well, the same thing happens, I think, for the Christian, him or herself. They can find that in this idea of approaching God in God's holiness the way he's been promised to us sometimes terrifies us because it doesn't feel as comfortable and it doesn't give us the immediate kick, or it doesn't always give us the immediate kick that a manufactured mystical spirituality could. And that requires us to rely and rest in the promises that hit our ears, not the warm feeling in our hearts. And I am not doubting that that is a real problem for people, the inability to trust. And we need to remind our friends and ourselves over and over that that word is really the promise of God's Spirit, as opposed to the immediate feeling of it.
So really you're talking about, whereas mysticism can, and it sometimes it's just mechanical, it can produce an experience or some sort of sense of connectedness with the divine, although that's very often a counterfeit. What you're talking about, this genuine spirituality, trades the kind of the experience for assurance, a kind of assurance that can't come from within.
Yeah, and I think even of one of the darker places in Scripture, Psalm 39, where it's basically the psalmist is saying, God, I would talk to you about this in public, but it's what I've got to say to you in my prayers is kind of in-house. I'm angry at you. And he goes on to say, basically, God, would you please kill me soon because you're torturing me? I'd like to be done with this life that you've given me. But in the dead middle of Psalm 39 is a verse, Psalm 7, I can only paraphrase it from memory, but he says, so where's my hope? My hope is only in you. Now, I bring up Psalm 39 to say, if one were to read Psalm 39, and we don't very often read it because it's not even in our Lutheran hymnals, it's not something that is, you know, recommended to just be, you know, thrown out there without you know, unpacking it. But it's really an important aspect of spirituality. Here's somebody who doesn't feel spiritual at all. And maybe our listeners, you know, you feel that, whether in church or in your own lives, on a given day or a given week or even a whole period of time. But in Psalm 39, there is that deep and abiding trust that the God who delivered our forefathers out of Egypt, the God raised Christ from the dead, that God is our God too. And so the real spirituality that is outside of us is especially helpful in those times when we need it more than ever, in the face of death, in the face of struggle and despair, or even personal depression. It's not something that's always going to be felt, but it's especially valuable when it's embedded in the midst of that suffering, like I said, as in Psalm 39.
So what finally becomes of the question, is my church, and really it is, am I spiritual enough? What finally becomes of that question?
Well, I think there is a sense in which if we're not hearing the gospel in church, and if we do not really embrace it and cherish it and take the gospel as this thing that is the sine qua non, this is without this we are not a church. There are times when people have the form and they don't really preach Christ and Him crucified. It happens, even in churches that confessionally would say that they do. And this is now maybe more corrective to the more liturgical and traditional friends of ours, that there is a sense in which we might be deceiving ourselves in that if we were to assess our congregations, we might ask, what are you hearing? What do you think we're trying to communicate? And if they're not hearing Christ and Him crucified, then we should, you know, check the way we're doing things. But for the most part, the church that has word and sacrament, that is sometimes besieged by folks within and without, criticized, told to do things differently, to manufacture the Spirit. No, it's rather simple, and I'm probably beating a dead horse, but where we have Christ, where we have word and sacrament, and we rely on this, and really, really rely on it, and maybe there's going to be a deep spirituality to it, but where we have this, we are promised that the Spirit will be there too. And this is not something that is about us being spiritual, but it is about a member of the Trinity, for goodness sake. Spiritual has to do with the Holy Spirit, and He is who He is. And it's not at all something that depends on how we dance or how we move or how we set up a building. Those are all the assumptions of religion. Religion that goes back, as I said, to the very beginning, where we're trying to create our own model for how God wants to be reached. We need to just simply rest and trust that we're going to be met by God on his own terms.
Dr. Jeff Mallinson is Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, co-host of a podcast called Virtue in the Wasteland, Thinking Fellow at 1517 Legacy Project, and author of an article for the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled, Is Your Church Spiritual Enough? You'll find a link to Virtue in the Wasteland and the 1517 Legacy Project at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Jeff, thanks for being our guest.
Oh, what a great pleasure. Thank you so much.
When we come back, Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute is going to be with us for a few minutes. A couple things to discuss with him. First of all, a news story, NPR host Diane Rehm, whose husband died of Parkinson's, complications due to Parkinson's, became, shortly after his death, a big public advocate of the Right to Die movement. She has had the reins pulled in a little bit on her by the Ombudsman of National Public Radio. We'll also talk about the 10-year anniversary of the death of Terry Schindler Schiavo. Wesley Smith will be our guest right after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Hi, this is Jonathan Collin from France.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
First, I would like to say thank you very much for your program. It very much ministers to those of us who are outside the comforts and the luxuries of having a confessional Lutheran congregation nearby. Thank you very much for this great resource.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issuesetc.org.